insights that you give us from that word, so that when we sit down to read it, take the word up and open it and begin to meditate in it and discuss it and share it, that the word just comes alive. We see the principles of your kingdom and the insights that you're sharing with us. And we appreciate, Father, in advance, and thank you for, in advance, the things that you're going to show us tonight from the life of Nehemiah and from his experiences that we ought to get a hold of, need to get a hold of, to understand how to exercise leadership properly in the kingdom of God, and how to understand, to have a better understanding of those who are in leadership, and those whom we respond to. Understand a little better why sometimes they do the things that they do. In Jesus' name, we thank you for your sharing with us tonight, bringing forth through the ministry of the teacher the anointed word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Nehemiah, please. Chapter number 2. We began last week to see Nehemiah and his career change, where he became a builder from cupbearer. And we saw that when his arrival at Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, that he found a mess there. And who can tell us what his first greeting was, or what his first exposure was when he got there? Who showed themselves forth first? Right? Okay, his adversaries. Anybody remember his adversaries' names? Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah. The accent is on the middle of those, the middle syllable there. Does anybody remember what the name Sanballat meant? The God that sin has given life. And does anybody remember what the name Tobiah meant, Ray? Jehovah is good. God is good. And we saw last week that when he arrived, he immediately encountered opposition from without, as well as opposition from within, or at least representative opposition there. And the thing that so upset these fellows was that someone had come, in verse 10, the last part of the verse, to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And we talked at some length last week how if God has called you and anointed you to a position of influence or leadership, to where you are seeking the welfare of the people of God, you can anticipate opposition from all different corners. For it seems that the devil has targeted those, knowing that if you smite the shepherd, so to speak, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. If you smite the general, what happens to his army? They turn and they run. And it's always the leader who is the one the enemy is after. And because if he gets him, he's the rallying point and he's the coordination and so on. And if he gets the leader, then he can destroy the army fairly easily. So I think let's read again from verse 11. And we're not going to review all this, but there was so much in this passage that we did not really get at last week that I want to go back and dig it out. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. We said that Nehemiah had a very close and personal relationship with God, and that the Lord had revealed to his heart what his mission was and what his calling was, and he knew what he was supposed to do there at Jerusalem. We saw that he was not a blowhard. He didn't go around tell everybody what God had shown him, but simply kept it to himself, among himself and a few confidants, a few trusted men. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. In other words, he did not have a large entourage. And he didn't have, it was customary in that day for the governors and the leaders and those who held very high positions to travel with great pomp and great ceremony and to have armed guards and sometimes carried chariots and things of that nature. And Nehemiah said, the only thing I had was just, I rode a horse like the rest of the people did. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. In other words, it was so there was so much rubble there that he was not able to get around there on his horse. And apparently he went on foot, either leading his horse or just leaving the horse there. He went on foot to inspect the damage. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers, that is the officials there in Jerusalem, knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. In other words, this was his own. He was getting his own information. Did you notice that he got his information firsthand rather than by hearsay? That he went to where the problem was and observed it and viewed it firsthand, and he obtained a personal confirmation of what his brother Hananiah had told him sometime earlier. In other words, his actions, the plan that he developed, was not based on what someone else had told him, but on what he had observed firsthand, and then what the Lord had given him. He says, I went out and viewed. And so you don't see Nehemiah sitting in a robed throne and sending out, okay, well, go find out about this and bring me a report. Go find out about that and bring me a report. But you find him personally involved in the situation and getting his information firsthand so he knew what he was talking about. No doubt, as he inspected the walls, he probably cried. We don't know, but when he heard the news, he wept. We saw that in chapter 1. And no doubt when he actually saw the nature of the damage, you can imagine that he must have cried. And probably at this time, while it doesn't say, but based on what we know about Nehemiah, probably at this time he talked things over with God in prayer as he inspected the damage. One of the things that you must understand about leadership, and one of the most important aspects of leadership, is not what a man does publicly as much as it is what he does privately. Because what he does publicly is a result of what he does privately. And we see Nehemiah here. It's very important to me, it's significant to me, how Nehemiah's solitude is described here. That oftentimes we see people in positions of leadership in the kingdom of God, we see people with very influential ministries, and we think, I want that. I want to stand on that platform, and I want to hold that microphone, and I want to have that band behind me, and I want to have the 10,000 people cheering under the anointing of the Spirit of God, not me, but the Spirit of the Lord. I want all of those kinds of things to happen. But unless you've experienced leadership firsthand, you have no idea what goes on behind the scenes before the appearance on the platform. I think this is a very important part of what's recorded here about Nehemiah, how he spent his private time, quietly, privately, with a few trusted confidants, inspecting the damage, talking to the Lord. Okay, Lord, you see that over there? You see this big job here? Now, what are we going to do? We've got opposition. The adversary has already raised up some enemies. The leaders here are beaten down and probably discouraged because of the nature of the thing. They've been living there for quite some time with walls that were down and gates that were burnt. And you can imagine that they would be pretty well discouraged by that time. How are we going to do this, Lord? You sent me down here to build these walls. Now, how do you want it done? Normally, we see the Nehemiahs of the kingdom of God standing forth and speaking forth the anointed word of God, and God said, we're to do thus and so, and here's the way, and everybody rallies to an enthusiastic response, but nobody really sees the fasting and the prayer and the weeping and the meditation and the pieces of paper that are scratched on and thrown away and new ones, and how do we do this, Lord, and working it all out, and nobody sees the plans that are, well, if we do this, then this is what will happen, and this will fit together like this, and so people don't see that. The only thing they see is the few moments when the anointing is flowing powerfully in the presence of the people. But leadership involves a personal and intimate relationship with the Lord, and it involves times of quiet meditation and solitude and planning and fellowship with God. And I believe that this is likely what Nehemiah was doing here. He saw a disaster. Nobody could pass. He had to walk by hand. And so here he's got a ministry, but it looks like something that is next to impossible to do. Well, let's see how he gained the support of the people. One of the things we're going to see in our study tonight is that the mission that God gave him to do was not something that he could do alone. Pastor Henderson said something very interesting on Sunday night when he was talking about, what phrase did he use now? Somebody else quoted another one, and I keep getting them confused. Bone alone? No, what did he say? Bone on his own. Bone on his own. Somebody else said bone alone. And it's the same thing. When he was talking about bone on his own, a part of the body on his own. We call them lone rangers. Lone rangers in the body of Christ. God does not call people alone. He calls people together. When he, all the way through the Bible, every place I find when God called leadership, he also called people along to help and to support. And there's only one man in the Bible that I know of who did his job alone, and that was God himself in the form of a man, Jesus of Nazareth. No other man could do that job. And when the going really got tough, no man could stand the heat. But if you look at Moses, and if you look at David, and if you look at Paul, and if you look at all of the great men of the Bible, you will find that none of them were lone rangers. They were all working with a group of people that the Lord had called to them, and with them is necessary. Nehemiah did not go down there with a bag of tools and go out at night and start building the walls. The job was such that it was not a one-man job. It couldn't be done that way. He went down there with the vision of God, with the call of God and the anointing of God, and depended upon the Spirit of God to raise up some helpers for him. And so now he's faced with a situation of recruiting these helpers and rallying the people together. Now you have to picture what kind of folks these were. These are people who had been overrun by thieves and robbers. They are people that are living under foreign governors for many, many years. They are people whose houses and whose walls and whose city gates are broken down. There are people who are accustomed to being mocked, and scorned, laughed at, and derided. You're not going to find a lot of strength in people like that. But that's what Nehemiah had to work with. Let's see what he did with it. Verse 17, and let's read a couple of verses here and then comment on them. Then said I unto them, that is the nobles, the priests, the rulers, and the rest of them that did the work. In other words, he apparently had a town hall meeting here of some kind. Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. There are a couple of things in there that I want us to comment on, but perhaps there's something in there that you see that's significant to you. Anything jump out of that verse to you? Yeah?
Well, the word reproach is a better translation of that particular word, shame. When he's doing this, it's kind of this really core pitch. He's getting the patriotism. We've been put down. Now we've got it, and God wants us to rebuild up so that we be lifted up.
Okay. That's good. All right, let's stay on this line a little bit. Let's stay on that line. Somebody want to add to what Jack was saying? This is very significant. The motivational appeal that Nehemiah made was not the typical external appeal. He made an appeal to the spirit of these men. He made an appeal to something deep down on the inside of them, something that would motivate them to get going and stay going when the going got tough. Normally, the world motivates with the external motivations. And if Nehemiah were not walking in the spirit, he'd have probably said, all right, now here's what we're going to do. God sent me down here to rebuild these walls, and I need your help. And, you know, if we just get together and do this thing, you know, everybody just does his part, and we'll just get in there and get it done. You do a little bit, you do a little bit. We just all work together. And I tell you what we'll do in order to keep things rolling along. The guy that gets his section of the wall built first, we'll give him 2 weeks on the beach on the Dead Sea. We'll give him a two-week vacation for he and his family. Or we'll give him a two-week trip to Crete by the next available boat that's going. Just goodies. You know, we'll give you a first prize. We'll give you 1 week at the beach on the Dead Sea. Second prize is 2 weeks on the Dead Sea beach. But you see, there was nothing like that in him. I've told you the story before about the church. We heard Roy Harthorn up at Ridgecrest one year talk about an early Assembly of God church that he was pastoring, and they were going for the Sunday school record in their church. And he determined that the way to get the Sunday school record was to give some sort of an award for everybody that brought a guest that Sunday. And so he went out and he bought 500 goldfish, live goldfish, and he got a big, I believe 500 was the figure, he got a big aquarium, and he set it right in the middle of the foyer of the church so that everybody coming in would see the goldfish, and all the children, you know, would be excited about the goldfish and so on. And everybody that brought a guest to Sunday school the following week was going to get a free goldfish. And the whole Sunday school was all excited about it, and everything was magnificent, except on Saturday night the power went out in the church. And when he walked in the next morning to open the church up, 500 goldfish were dead. And so here he's got this whole program, you know, all the kiddies coming and they're bringing their guests and they're going to get their free goldfish, and he's stuck with 500 dead goldfish, middle of vegetable. And the point he was making was the one that I'm making, and that it comes from Nehemiah, that the external rewards, those things that we do externally, will give oftentimes a temporary and short-lived motivation. They're dangerous generally to work with, but primarily the problem with those kinds of motivations is that they will not keep you going when the going gets tough. When the going gets really tough, you're not too concerned about that week's vacation on the Dead Sea. It's just not that important to you. And Nehemiah's appeal was to something deep down on the inside of them, that here we are, God's people, and our walls are broken down, and everybody around us thinks we're a bunch of goofs, and we're a bunch of fools, and God's getting a bad name out of this thing. And they were so into their heritage and the faith of their fathers and so on, that he was able to motivate them to a satisfactory response. And when the going got tough, instead of quitting, they fought. And they succeeded. And we'll find out a little later as we get on there. All right? Anything else you notice in that verse? Something else, Jerry?
Even though he was a stranger, he was a Jew, but he came in and he said, "We." Yes. He said that he was
doing stuff for them, and we are. Yeah, you see, most people would say, now, I tell you the way I see it, guys. You know, I wasn't involved in this mess here. I've been up in Shushan all this time. And as you guys have let this happen, you know, you've been living here all these years, and it's been all these years since it's been broken down. And what's the matter with you? You lazy? You don't have any spunk? And how come you're not building these walls up? But God sent me down here to save you. And if you'll just listen to me and follow me, everything will be cool. We'll get the walls. You've met people like that, haven't you? You've met folks like, holier than thou, higher than might, high and mighty, you know, that kind of an attitude. Not Nehemiah. Here was a man who had come from a very influential position, had letters from the king, most powerful man in the then known world. He said, "You see the distress that we are in." Leadership, hallelujah, hallelujah. Leadership will always identify with the people that he's leading. If he can't identify, you don't need him. The distress we are in. And so his invitation was, come, let us build the wall. Come on, let us build the wall. Let's work together here and let's build this wall that we be no more a reproach. We're in this together. If we build the wall together, then we'll not be a reproach and we won't have any distress anymore. If we don't build the wall, we are. I'm with you. We're together. We're part. We're a body functioning together. And so those are two, I think, very, very good insights there. Do you notice that he did not sugarcoat the problem? He said, we're in distress. We're in a bad way. He faced the situation realistically. He had seen it firsthand. He was realistic about the problem. He did not blue sky the people. He told them exactly what the problem is. But then what did he say to them? Come. Not go, but come. Let us build. Let's work together and let's build. There's time. This is time for action. All right, let's go to the 18th verse. Then I told them, listen to this now, after the exhortation, let's build. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. I described to them how God had shown me this vision. I told them at that point, because it was ready to be revealed, I told them that God was in it. I didn't make any apologies. I didn't tell them that I think maybe God is in it and it could be that, you know, I'm just imagined this whole thing. There wasn't anything wishy-washy about him. He knew exactly what he had heard from God. And he said, you know, some of you don't realize how bold this is. Some of you don't realize how much courage it takes to speak forth publicly this kind of thing, that God sent me. You have heard sometimes, you have heard men, women stand up and say, God's anointing is upon me and he's given me a vision to do thus and so. But have you ever considered how much courage it takes to say that, even if you know it? Because there's always some kook in the crowd who is ready to throw rotten tomatoes at you. There's always somebody to sit back and mock and scorn. Oh, he didn't heard anything from God. God didn't send him. Who does he think he is? There's always, wherever people are gathered, there will also be the accuser of the brethren. And there'll always be somebody, you see, that will be either overtly or covertly bringing accusations. But Nehemiah was a man of great courage and great boldness. And he said, I told them that God's hand was upon me. And then he described how he knew that God's hand was upon him. He said, I've got a vision from God. He sent me down here for this express purpose. And I know that he sent me because of what he did for me back in Shushan at the palace and how he moved upon Artaxerxes and how he answered my prayers and how things all fell together and I've got these letters and so on. And then whether he produced the letter, we do not know. But he said, secondly, also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. In other words, he spoke forth the confirmation of the king. And so what he's trying to do is encourage the people. He has laid out the problem. He has said, come on, let's build these walls. He has offered to work together with them. He has rallied them with this exhortation. And then he said, the time now is for action. God's in the work, and it's confirmed by the word of the king. And so let's go on and get the work done. And let's see what kind of a response we got. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Their response was positive, and they said, okay, Nehemiah, we believe in what you're doing. It witnesses in our spirit, so to speak. Let's get up off our differential and let's build. Let's not sit here in our misery any longer and woe and mourn and commiserate with one another about how distressed we are and, oh, when's God going to do something and, oh, and just sitting here with the molly grubs. Let's get up and follow this man and let's get this work done. Let's rise up and build. Good, strong leadership brings that out of people. It takes despair that's in people and it becomes hope and confidence. And people that didn't think they could do anything all of a sudden begin to get a vision that they can. Apathy becomes enthusiasm and lethargy becomes action and stubbornness becomes willingness. And you see people that you didn't think could do anything, like they had no desire even, perfectly content to sit there and complain and grumble. And good leadership converts that and brings a positive response. It's a confirmation. Yes. Yes. That's exactly the point. He was bold to speak forth that it was God's hand on him, but he also had enough wisdom to speak forth the confirmation, the miracle that God had done in his life, that the people were able to respond to that. Anybody else want to make an observation there, John? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Amen. Okay. Stephen? Yes. All of God's works are good. Yes. And they, here's one of the parts where we said earlier, one of the things we were going to find out here is how much do you let God do, and how much do you do? When they knew that they were entering into God's work, they strengthened their own hands. They began to encourage themselves. They began to get the tools together. They began to say, well, we'll do this over here. We'll need so many men here. We'll just ask so. In other words, they began to move ahead in confidence that God was really in it. Rather than saying, okay, let's rise up and build, and everybody rise up to sit down to wait for God to send angels, you see, so we could stand around and watch the angels do it because we want to see the miracles of God. And you've got people, many like that today, that we believe in a supernatural, all-powerful God, but we got to know and recognize and understand that God works through people. And we sing the song, these are holy hands. God uses these hands. That's why they're holy. These are holy lips. God uses. He speaks through these lips. That's why they're holy. And that without any lips and without any hands, the work of God does not get done. He furnishes the power. He furnishes the initiative. He furnishes the everything that we need, but we must move out and do it. I'm reminded as we're sharing some scriptures today and sharing with someone today about the importance of cooperating with the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit comes, when you ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, He always comes, doesn't He? But you can't be filled unless you'll cooperate. You've got to give Him your mouth. See, the Holy Spirit can't speak in other tongues because He doesn't have a tongue. He doesn't have a mouth. A spirit, Jesus said, is not flesh and bone like you see me have. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't do those things. He gives the words. He gives the utterance. He gives the material that you're going to use. But you got to use your mouth to speak it forth. Do you follow that? And if you don't, you'll never receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These folks would never have built the Jerusalem wall if they'd have sat back and said, well, we're just going to wait here on the sidewalk and just walk, kind of watch the streetcars go by, and we're going to watch God just build that wall out there. Never would have been built. They'd have sit there until doomsday. More probably, they'd have been destroyed, you know, before doomsday ever came. No doubt, no doubt. That encouragement to, good leadership will stir confidence. Positive, confident leadership will stir positive, confident responses. Negative, wishy-washy, I don't know if we can kind of leadership stirs negative, wishy-washy, I don't know if we can people. Negative pastors will have negative people. Wishy-washy pastors will have wishy-washy people. Pastors who are not sure that they can accomplish anything will have churches that are not sure they can accomplish anything. But bold, courageous, positive, and confident pastors, well, using this particular example because it relates to us and something we understand, will have churches that believe that they can do things that are bigger than life, that they can do things that are beyond their own capacity and beyond their own ability, and they're looking for something where God is, something in which God is, that they can get involved in and do. Good leadership will bring that out of people. That's the kind of church you'll have. Joe?
And I thought, praise the Lord. You know, she didn't call me or anything. She just said, someone needs to do it, and you need to do it. And she strengthened me by just knowing that there were other people.
You bet. Yes. Generally, the one that notices the need is the one that has the call to do it. If you see something around the church needs to be done, you find a way to do it. Don't find someone else who will. Because generally, if the Lord is showing it to you, he's showing it to you because he wants you to do it. We really don't need bird dogs, you know. What we need is doers. Okay? Anybody else want to comment on that? All right. Well, let's see how the enemy responds to this. Certainly, if they were having a public meeting, who do you suppose would be there in the meeting somewhere? Sanballat would be there, wouldn't he? Tobiah would be there, and perhaps some others might have gathered to them by this time. The devil is always going to be there. He won't be there in his red suit. He'll be there in a three-piece suit, see, or he'll be there in a nice dress. The devil shows up in people who you would least expect. So, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. You notice how these enemies are increasing? See, it was Sanballat and Tobiah. Now it's Geshem also, who is apparently the head of a group of Arabs that's involved in this. Wolves run in packs. I don't know, have we discussed this before? Wolves always run in packs. You don't find lone wolves. You know why? They're cowards. One wolf is a coward. Two wolves, a lot more brave. Three wolves, more. The more wolves you have, the more bold they are, and the more brash they are, the more willing they are to take chances. When you find opposition to your leadership, you will very seldom find single opposition, you will find groups. And the way wolves work, Jesus said about wolves in sheep's clothing, you remember when he was talking about them? The way wolves work, there's a good study, but you've seen enough in pictures and that sort of thing to know how wolves work. They circle, looking for the weakest and dumbest. And they'll slip in and try to get that one. If the shepherd or the leader, you're talking about a shepherd and his sheep, goes to defend that one, while that action is going on over there, you have a diversion and the other wolves will attack on the other side. That's the way they work. And the devil always uses groups of people. And you will find when an adversarial relationship is established in a church, in a prayer group, in a ministry, on a staff, whatever, you won't find one, you'll find a group. That's the way it operates. One will draw another, and then another, and then another. And the reason that it works that way, you may have enmity against you, but if it's only in one or two, generally it won't surface. They're kind of like out in the trees watching until they can gather some more strength. And it's only when they have enough strength to encourage each other that they will begin to be more open and begin to attack, so to speak. You understand what I mean? Jerry? Different spirit, but same basic activity. Okay? All right. When they heard what? What did they hear? They heard that the people had decided what? The people had decided that they were going to build the wall. The minute that the enemy found out about it, the three of them, their first reaction was to laugh. The second reaction was they despised, ridiculed, scorned. And then they said, see, because of the attitudes of their heart, then they began to talk. And when they talked, they said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" What were they saying? Okay, what kind of high treason? What are they referring to here? Which king? Okay, Artaxerxes. They did not know, you see, that he had the letters or didn't believe it. They didn't know what God had spoken to him. And so, in order to get them to stop building and in order to discourage the people and get them separated from Nehemiah, they say, "What are you going to do? Rebel against the king?" Now, what is that designed to produce in the people? Fear. Yes, exactly right. Right. Exactly right. Mm-hmm. The opposition will always come whenever there is, when there's revelation and when God's moving, the opposition always comes to try to steal that. Pat? Yes, yes. It's likely that they heard what he said because of the nature of the situation there, but they just wouldn't buy it. Just wouldn't believe it. Didn't want to believe it. Okay. Clear?
I feel like they themselves have some fear rolling up in them because they're witnessing things are changing.
Yes, that's
really a strong sense of fear.
Very true. Very true. Very true. People who are stubborn and rebellious and in that kind of a condition are very afraid of any kind of change. And the fear does rise up like this, opposition. Steve? Yes, same. Yes, same principle. This is not the first or the last time we see this in the Scripture, isn't it? Taking criticism, listen to this. Taking criticism, receiving criticism is part of the package. It is part of the package. If you can't stand that, you'll have a very difficult time. Nobody likes to be criticized. I think anybody in here does not desire to be liked. Anybody not care, really care what anybody else thinks? We all care. We care about other people, what they think. We care about people's opinions of us. We want to be accepted. We all want to be liked. We want to have a good relationship with everybody. But when you step into leadership, I can tell you that from my own personal experience as well as the situation in Nehemiah and all through the Bible, that criticism is one of the first things you're going to get. One of the very first. And that is the primary reason why I said last week with such emphasis, and I hope you heard me say, that before you move into the ministry for the Lord, the quote ministry, you be sure you have God's calling, because if you don't, or you're not sure, when the criticism comes, you'll quit. Remember what we saw in John chapter 10. We've been studying that in Sunday school about the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. When the wolves come, what does the shepherd do? Well, he protects his sheep and he lays down his life if necessary. There's just no quit in him. But what does a hireling do? He runs. He says, because he careth not for the sheep. You see, he doesn't care for the people. That's not leadership. See, that's not leadership according to the principles that are here. Jack?
And I hope I don't use this. I just heard this once today. Jimmy Buckingham this morning, on PPL, made a statement, and he was talking about leadership. If I recall, he said something like this. When you're on the chopping block, you're going to be cutting. I believe. Is that what he said, Steve?
Yeah. Well, he has a gift in that area.
He rattled it off.
Yeah.
But I can see the point that he's getting.
He wrote a very fine book entitled Coping with Criticism, and that is probably in there. But that's right. If you're going to get on the chopping block, you're going to get cut at. Harry Truman said, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. I mean, the kitchen's hot, and if you don't like heat, then just get out of the kitchen. The principle is the same, that the further you go, the higher you get, the more criticism you're going to get. You'll get some criticism that's justified, and one of the most difficult things is determining which is justified and which is not. You can't ever get to the place where you couldn't accept constructive criticism that was coming with the right spirit and in the right motive, and that the Lord was perhaps trying to get something through to you because you were unwilling to take it directly from Him. If you ever get to the place where you're so hard that you can't take any kind of criticism, you're in deep trouble. But I can tell you that most of the criticism that comes to leadership, even to bad leadership, you know there is bad leadership. Most of the criticism that comes to bad leadership, I'm well satisfied that fully 99.44% of it is garbage. The motivation of it is wrong. Even where the motivation is right, the devil gets in there and twists it. And even when the person feels like his motivation is right, what he's saying and what he's acting on is not revelation from the Holy Spirit, but revelation from the unholy spirit, and the devil is using that person to destroy the leadership. Now, as long as you're working with people, you're working with flesh, and the devil is going to use some. And so you really have to establish where your anointing is coming from and where your direction is coming from, and learn how to separate that which is which the Lord's trying to get across to you, and that which is coming from the enemy, where the enemy is using somebody. Let's see how Nehemiah responded to this. I really appreciate Nehemiah's attitude here. Now, some people might not like what he did. There are those that think Nehemiah should have said, well, you know, I can see how you would say that, and I can see how that might appear that way, and gosh, maybe we better rethink this. Hold off on that, guys. Don't move any more of that stone out there. I'm just not really sure here. Let me see about this. How are you feeling, and what is the Lord showing to you? And you know what happens when that's going on, don't you? No work. And if he can get the work stopped, he can destroy it. As long as the work's going on, he's losing. All he wants to do is get it stopped. We're going to see that a little later on. We get over in the fourth chapter, powerful chapter, in dealing with discouragement and dealing with enemies. If you're interested in pursuing some of this, I would suggest you get Charles Swindoll's book, Hand Me Another Brick. It's in the library here. Over in here. Charles Swindoll, Hand Me Another Brick, is a discussion of the book of Nehemiah with outstanding insights. And there are two chapters, I believe, in there about handling criticism and handling discouragement with very, very, very fine insight. And if it's something that interests you, just read through that book, and I think you will enjoy it. I have enjoyed it both times I've read it, and I'm reading through it again now as we're doing this teaching. Some of the insights are coming from that. All right, let's see Nehemiah's answer. Now, there are some occasions where no answer is necessary. We're going to find in the fourth chapter that when Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem came the second time, or came again, Nehemiah wouldn't hardly give them the time of day. This time he did give them a courtesy of an answer, but it was rather curt, and it was not too pleasant. And if I were to do that today, you can't imagine the accusations that would come. Hard-hearted, no compassion, you know, just don't care, that sort of thing. But you know, you read through the Bible and see how God's men have responded to the adversaries, you will find that they were none too kind in dealing with them. Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He refused to argue with them. They were not going to believe what he said anyway, as far as the letter and all of that. Hold your finger there and turn over to Proverbs 23. Let me show you something. Proverbs 23. And while you're turning, we'll go to the 26th chapter as well. I want to show you two verses here. Proverbs 23:9. This is a good verse for us to read out loud. I want you to note it. Would you read it with me, please? 23:9. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Now, what do you do if you have somebody who is a proven fool? You just don't speak to him. You don't answer him. He brings his accusations and his reasonings and his imaginations and all that stuff, and you don't answer him. Then you know what he says? You know what he says? No. What he tells everybody else? He won't even talk to me. I'll tell you, when you find somebody like that, you know what you're encountering, don't you? What? A fool. A fool. A reasonable man will get a reasonable answer. But a fool who eventually shows himself to be a fool, even if you don't know he's a fool, simply out of just a loss of patience, you'll stop answering him, won't you? That's scriptural. Don't speak in the ears of a fool. It won't do you any good. What will he do with your wisdom of your words? What will he do? He'll twist them. He will despise them. He will use them to destroy you. Now that's Matthew 7:6. Listen to Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn again and rend you. What kind of pearls is he talking about here? Pearls of wisdom. You don't give your pearls of wisdom to pigs. How do you find out if somebody is a pig? You know, I mean, in light of this scripture, I'm sorry that this is crude. It's the word, isn't it? How do you identify a pig? If he does not only doesn't receive the word, what does he do to the word? The pearls of wisdom. What does he do to it? All right, first of all, though, what's he do with it? Yeah, he despises it. He just tramples on it. Says, oh, that doesn't mean that. Huh? Yeah. I've got one guy in my office who, not this office, but, you know, did my business, who has said, I didn't hear him say this. This is hearsay, but it's pretty reliable hearsay. That Bic, every time we have a discussion, he opens his Bible. Have we got it? Yeah, okay, thank you, brother. So, a pig takes wisdom and tramples it. Which tramples it in the mud, despises it. Then what else does he do with it? Your answer a moment ago. He twists it, and what does he use it? What does he do with it? He sticks you with it. He uses it, and when he twists it, it becomes then a lie. See? It becomes a lie. If it's twisted, it's not the truth. It's perverted. He took the wisdom that you gave, he twists it, and he perverts it. There are some that will come time after time after time asking you about this or what I do about this, and you get the same thing over and over again, and you keep giving them the word, keep giving them the word. There's a time where you just stop. You just tell them, I'm sorry, this isn't doing you any good. It's certainly not doing me any good. You won't respond to any of the word that I'm giving you. I'm giving you wisdom, and you're not yielding to it, and I just don't have anything else to say. Yeah, but you got to talk to me. I don't have anything to say. That's hard. You don't care about me. I do care about you. That's why I'm not going to say anymore. And what he'll do is he will either come to repentance or he'll find somebody else that he can run amok with. All right, let's look at another scripture in Proverbs 26, verse 4. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Now, these are some things that in leadership you will encounter these. Whether you're leading a little small group or whether you're pastoring a very large church, a major ministry, these things you're going to encounter. These are the enemy's works. This is the way he does things. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Read it with me. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. You see, if you insist on answering him and following his line and train of thought, then you are exposing yourself as a fool. Because what will a wise man do? A wise man won't say anything. A wise man learns how to control his mouth. Fools despise instruction. I think that's Proverbs 1. I'm not sure. It's in the first chapter of Proverbs. Fools despise instruction. It says in another place, rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will learn. And so people do identify themselves as to what, you know, what they are. What you have here with Sanballat and Tobias, you have fools. You've got the worst kind of fools. You've got scorners. But Nehemiah's got to deal with them as governor over all of the people. And so in the 20th verse he says, we're going back now to Nehemiah 2, that God, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He did not argue with them their points. He didn't even bring up about the king. He didn't try to convince them that this wasn't rebellion. He went straight to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is God's in this, God's hand is on it, and he will prosper us. I believe that was meant as much for the people as it was for the fools and the scorners. Because here now are a group of very discouraged people And now here they are beginning to strengthen their hands for the work, and here comes some influential adversaries who try to strike fear into the hearts of the people. And what does Nehemiah do? He says, God's with us in this. God's with us, and He will prosper us. Now, what's that going to do in the hearts of the believers? Whoo! Boy, they just get full-chested. Come on, Sanballat. God's with us. He's going to prosper us. And you can imagine how the people would begin to talk. They'd get out there and sharpen up their tools and say, God's with us. God's with us, brother. Let's work an extra hour today. God's in this. He's going to prosper us. Yeah, but didn't you hear what they said over there? Did you hear what's going on? Yeah, it doesn't make any day. He didn't know what he's talking about. God's with us, brother. Didn't you hear Nehemiah? And it began to encourage one another. See, taking Nehemiah's lead and encouraging one another. And that's how Nehemiah defeated that activity there. All right, let's see the rest of it. Therefore, because God will prosper us, therefore, we His servants will arise and build. What's the strongest word in that phrase I just read? Will. W-I-L-L. He said, I love it. He said, we will build. Steadfast. He came there with a vision and a calling. He knew what he was going to do. And come hell or high water, to use the vernacular expression, it doesn't matter what you do, Sanballat. It doesn't matter what you do, Geshem and Tobiah. It doesn't matter how many people you have arrayed against it. Me and God make a majority, and we will get this work done. God's in it. And it's going to come to pass. But ye, he said, have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You got nothing in this work. How could he say that? Bruce? Pardon? Well, he was committed, but on what basis could he say that? Okay, but, pardon? Either with me or you against me. I mean, they had exposed their heart, hadn't they? They had already demonstrated that they were against the work. They're not with him. They're against him. And he courageously said, I'm sorry, you know, I care about you as a human being and so on, but you're just not with us in this work. You have no portion in this ministry. You have no right in this ministry. And you have no memorial. And you're not going to come in here and rip these people off again. We're going to put this wall up and put gates on it. And the first no trespassing sign we're going to put on is the gate where you come from usually. Yes, he was the governor. He was the governor. You see, the king had, we're going to see it in the seventh chapter. When you read through Nehemiah, you see the word Tirshatha. The Tirshatha was the governor. And Nehemiah was the governor. He came with a letter from the king. He is the new governor of this whole area here. Oh, yes. Yes. Something else that I appreciate about Nehemiah, and perhaps you picked this up too, he very courageously used the authority that the king had given him. He didn't apologize for his words or his actions. He didn't say, well, it really hurts me to say this, Sanballat. I mean, I'm just really, you know, it really concerns me. I wish I didn't have to do this. You don't hear anything like that. I'm sure he felt that way. But he wasn't wishy-washy about what he was doing. He had the authority, he knew he had it, and he courageously and boldly proclaimed it, stepped forward and said, this is the way it is, guys. God sent me down here to do this work. I'm running the show. These people have decided to join in this work. They've caught the vision in their heart. Your attitude and your words show that God hadn't called you to be part of it. You don't have any part with us in either the work or its rewards. And so, please just go on. Oh, yes. Yes. I'm not sure how this has happened. I don't have the revelation on it yet. But I find it very interesting that Nehemiah had so much wisdom for a man that, as far as we know, had not exercised authority like this before. Unless, as the king's cupbearer, he had watched the king work. Or as part of his responsibilities in the palace, that he had authority and exercised leadership there. So some combination of those kinds of things, no doubt. But for a man to be brand new in a ministry like Nehemiah was, and to never have faced this kind of thing before, There's very much wisdom and very much courage and very much boldness for him to step forward and speak like this. And so I suspect that he probably had some either experience or exposure, that he had some training along these lines, because he sure didn't shilly-shally around with him. He said, all right, guys, this is the way it is. We will build this wall. Bug off. You're just doing us harm. Phyllis? Yes. 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 To exercise some. Yes. Yes. I think that's right. I think that's where he did get it. And also, he would be accustomed in a monarchy like that, where you have a king. You really don't have anybody else's word except the king's. If the king says jump, everybody says how high while they're jumping. See, they don't wait to jump and say how high. They start jumping, and while they're jumping, they say how high. I mean, that's the way it works in a monarchy. There may be other opinions, but they only matter insofar as the king allows them to matter. And a man like Nehemiah, growing up in that kind of an environment and exercising likely the same kind of authority, that when I speak, that's the way it is, and you either do it or you bear the consequences, is most likely where this had happened. But I cannot see this to be his first exposure to leadership and him having this kind of courage. Bruce? It really, yes, it is. It really does, doesn't it? They're really not too concerned about what everybody thinks. They're more concerned about saving their lives and preserving their country. And if you don't like it, out. Jerry? We can't really tell. I suspect he's a youngish man, certainly in the first half of his life. But I don't know for sure. I can't really tell. He was 12 years doing this work. I believe the record is either 12 or 20 years. I'm not sure. That we're studying here. Robert?
I see in this in verse 17, he said, let us build up the wall. And they were encouraged, and now they're going to build the wall. Then came the opposition, and in verse 20, he said, we will build.
Yes.
I have a pattern in my life. Anytime that I think God is telling me to do something, I'll just kind of throw it out at the family. If there's opposition, I'll know it's God. And I guess, I mean, perhaps the same thing with him. As soon as he saw the opposition, he thought, well, this must be the Lord. If the enemies are opposing, he said, I'm going to do it now. I'm determined to do it.
I suspect he had a little more assurance, probably, yeah. You know, after an 800-mile trip and his late-night forays around the city and so on, I suspect he had. But, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I'd like to think that he had just a little more vision there and probably a little more confirmation. There's one New Testament scripture I want you to turn to before we close tonight, because we're going to close this chapter out, get any remaining comments. And there's one New Testament scripture that I want you to refer to. It's 1 John. Steve, let's take your comment while they're turning.
Yeah. When I see his boldness here, I think of Jesus. Jesus also recognized who his enemies were and who was motivating them. And he spoke to the Pharisees and he said, you are the father of the devil. I think of Jesus.
The opposition.
I see the boldness of God.
Amen. Same anointing. One of the things that we don't see recorded here, but probably did happen. And I say probably did happen because my knowledge of human nature runs basically like this. When Nehemiah hit town, Sanballat probably had more friends in town than Nehemiah did. I mean, Nehemiah is the new guy on the block. Also, Nehemiah is the governor. There tends to be a spirit in a lot of people to resist the authority, no matter what the authority is. And anytime there's a conflict between authority and its object, say between Nehemiah and Sanballat, there's a spirit in very many people who are otherwise very level-headed and very sincere and good people. There is a very prevalent spirit to be in favor of the underdog without knowing what the issues are. And so, in a situation like this, if it were to happen today, and I'm sure it must have happened like this, there would be those who would observe this and say immediately, just because you generally favor the underdog. I mean, when you watch an athletic event, unless it's your team that's favored, if you're neutral, don't you generally always want the underdog to win? We just have a, we call it compassion. Now, I'm not sure it's really compassion. Especially in this particular area, it's not compassion, it's stupidity. And it's stupidity because we're destroyed because of our lack of knowledge. We don't understand leadership. We don't understand the principles of authority. We don't understand authority and submission. We don't understand leading and following. And because of that, we take our opinions from the rest of the world. And so if, even in the family, you've seen this in your family. Dads, you take up one of the kids and you take him down to the basement and you lay a couple of licks on him. The rest of the kids will identify with their brother, sister, and the dad becomes old meanie. Old meanie. Now, he's simply expressing his love. The Bible says that if you won't beat your child when he's bad, that you hate him. He that loves his child will beat him betimes. Is that right? I said, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so we see it in the families. The kids, because their perspective is the perspective of the one who is being whipped, they have no perspective to leadership. They identify with the one that is getting the whipping. In a church, you find the same thing. A pastor and elders, the authorities within the church, take disciplinary action between a member upon a member of the church. The church doesn't know anything about what was going on, except they see that one of their brothers or sisters is hurt. And so then all of a sudden, the pastor and the elders become meanie. Does that make sense to you? And I feel sure that because of that kind of spirit, one of the reasons I believe that the Lord is having us to study leadership is that we'll get a little different perspective on leadership so that we won't be so quick to reproach our leadership and we won't be so quick to accuse the authority. We have a tendency, all of us, I think, have a tendency, and it comes from the old nature, to be in opposition to the authority. The news media is a perfect example of that. Oh, anything our president does that's wrong, anything, they love it. It makes front page headlines. But anything he does that's right or tender or so, they put it in page 18, down the bottom of the page. Yes. Yes. Yes, I'm sure it is. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that kind of thing happened in Nehemiah's time. That when he spoke up, I'm sure there were some there saying, he ought not to talk like that. Where does he get off? I thought the kingdom of God operated in love. It says faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. There's no love in that man. I have no idea that that is the very thing that is motivating him in the same way that it motivates a father when he chastises his child. Does that make sense to you? And we need to have an alteration in our perspective. The underdog is not always right. Generally, he's wrong. The reason that a team is an underdog is because it's not as good as the other one. I mean, you know, anybody can figure that out. Why do we want to get on a loser's bandwagon? I mean, that is dumb. Why don't we get on the side of the winners? We want to see the winners humbled. We want to see them leveled. We want to see them taken down a peg or two. Why do we like that? That's a devil. Oh, that's demonic. Can't you see that? That's a demonic spirit. The Spirit of God wants to edify, doesn't he? He wants to lift up. He wants to exalt. That's why we have to be very careful with competitive sports and our attitudes and the teams that our children are playing on, you know, our school teams and our little league teams and so on. You've got to be real careful with that. I'll tell you, it's more important that a child learns these principles than he learns how to slug a home run. I mean, if there's not a good team or league going, just take your kids out of that and find some other kind of recreation for them to do. Or get involved, get some rakes and shovels and come down here and go to work on that ball field and begin to organize a little league within the church. And get some Christian, folks going for that kind. Well, this one last scripture before I get to preaching here in a minute. 1 John 2, verse 19. This is a very interesting verse. They went out from us. Now, this is talking about a New Testament church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see that? Nehemiah said, you guys don't have any portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You don't have anything to do with what we're doing. John said there were people in the New Testament church who left the church, moved out of the ministry there, moved out of that work, and he said that the reason that they moved out was to make manifest or to show clearly that they were not of us, that they weren't part of us. Now you say, yes, but I've seen that happen where they've been Christians. You know, we're all part of the same body. We're part of the same body, but we're not part of that local work, that specific work. And to move out for the wrong motivations is a dangerous kind of place to be. Anyway, generally pride involved in that, and I didn't get my own way, and that kind of thing is generally the motivation for that kind of spirit. But he says so clearly that the reason they went out is that they were not of us in the first place, and if they were of us, they would have continued with us. And so it's, Jesus said something about fruit, didn't he? What did he say about fruit? Know them by their fruit, by their actions, so on. One final comment, Jerry.
The reason all this is, I think all this is going on because it's one thing God cannot deal with, and even in Nehemiah there, it's unbelief. And the reason they went out was unbelief. And God just cannot work in unbelief. Mm-hmm. The unbelieving believers, they've got to go out.
And rebellion is the immediate fruit of unbelief. Rebellion is the immediate fruit of unbelief. Okay, let's close right there. Next week, we're not going to skip chapter 3. If you've read chapter 3, you thought probably we were going to skip that when we get to it, because it's filled with all kinds of Hebrew names. And it's the organization, it's how Nehemiah organized the people to do the work. There's a lot of insight in there. And we're going to go through it, and just we're going to read each verse and comment on it as we go. There's lots of good insight there. Father, teach us to regard leadership in the same way you do. Teach us to have a compassion on those who have a leadership calling. Teach us to understand that everything that goes on in a leader's life is not what we see publicly, but the most important things are really going on privately, especially in his time with you. We pray also, Father, that we'll not be so quick to judge or criticize where we do not have information. That we will exercise a deeper level of faith and a fuller confidence in your wisdom and your power to choose leadership that is godly and capable. And we will develop an attitude that is not Pollyanna, because we realize that our leaders are flesh and they can err. But we will develop an attitude that, because of our faith in the anointing and the calling of God, that we would tend to be more disposed to follow the leader than we would be to take up the cause of the underdog, particularly in spiritual matters. Minister these principles to us, Father, in a personal and powerful way. We ask it in Jesus' name.